You see, my wife lied. She took the candy, but I did get a chance to look at it, and there's only Butterfingers, which are not my favorite. They're very good, but there's no Reese's in there, so it's probably pretty safe in my office. But I have more than enough Reese's stocked away from the pastor appreciation from the Iwana kids by far. So we are continuing. Oh, before I forget, thank you all, gentlemen. You ladies could have come yesterday and cut down the tree, but it was a lot of fun hanging out with the guys and doing that. We got that all done and watched Micah climb way up there and do crazy stuff, safe crazy stuff because he's strapped in. But and so that was a great opportunity, and Chris said it was a lot of fun working with guys. And so, guys, if you want to have fun, he wanted to remind you that there's an opportunity to play bocce ball at 9 o'clock this Friday. It's probably the last time until the snow flies again, because a lot of the guys that do that are going to be working hard at spring projects. So last time to come out and see if you can be a good bocce ball player. So we invite you to do that. We are in a series called Stand Firm in Hope and Faith, a verse-by-verse study of 1 and 2 Peter. This morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So I invite you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, you'll find a brown covered book under one of the chairs in front of you. Pull that out. Page 771 is where you'll find 1 Peter chapter 4. Our theme for 1 Peter is standing firm in hope. And when we get to 2 Peter after Easter, it will be stand firm in faith. When we talk about hope in the context of 1 Peter, we're talking not about what we think of when we say hope or when we hear the word hope. We're talking about biblical hope. The confident expectation that something will happen. And as we've studied the 1 Peter in the lens, or looking through the lens of hope, we first and foremost have recognized that our hope comes from and only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it impacts us and changes us when we have that life-changing experience of salvation and accepting the gospel. Then we desire things that are different. We desire God's word as a baby desires milk. We desire to love and care about other people. We also recognize that it helps us and changes us from the foundation up. Our foundation is different and our life is different. And it makes us respond to authority both in society and in at work differently. It shapes our marriage so that I think about, I treat my, and talk about my spouse differently. It also shapes our relationships with other believers, God's family. Hope says this is how God's family lives and functions. It writes God's family rules. And it helps us make sense of suffering. Not only does it help us make sense of suffering, but as Caleb talked to us last week, hope makes suffering better. Something that doesn't make sense to the world, but makes sense to us. When you suffered this week, whether you suffered momentarily, longer, or you're in the midst of suffering, did you view it in the illogical, unnatural sense that hope makes it better? It makes it beneficial because God is working in and through our suffering. Did hope help us this week? Help us bear and endure suffering? Did you recognize the reality that the worst suffering we could experience as a human being is that we would die? We would physically die. And hope says it doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 15 says, hope tells us God has defeated death, so even if you die, there's hope. So you don't even have to be hopeless because of that. This week, as we looked at our suffering, what it was about, did we view it differently? Did we view it differently, and did we respond differently? Because Caleb challenged us that the temptation in the midst of suffering is to what? Sin. In the midst of our suffering this week, whatever it was, did we resist that temptation because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ? That gets us through 1 Peter 1:1 through 1 Peter 4:6. As we begin this morning, before we jump into verse 7, I want you to start thinking about something that you may not want to think about. Something that you tend to avoid, something that you don't want to think about, but know it's true, know it's a reality, and we try to live our life like it's not. Not the dentist, not the doctor, not getting test results back. Death. The reality is, we wake up every day, and whether we think about it consciously or not, we know that we are mortal. We know that at some point, our life is going to end. It could be today. It could be next week. It could be 20 years from now. It could be 40 years from now. But at some point, humanly speaking, our life will end. But we don't live like that. Now, as you get older and as you talk to people who are even older than you, they live more in light of that than we do when we're younger. But we all know it's true, but we ignore it. We live like we are not mortal. We live like we're going to have hundreds and hundreds of years to live and do what we want. But the reality is, it's still there. That is the truth. That is what is real. But I want to take it one step further. Not just thinking about the end of your life, the end of my life, the end of everyone's life, the end of everything. How often do we think about that? That not only are we going to die, but the earth at some point will cease to exist. Now, maybe you can, depending on where you're at in your life or where you are at spiritually, you might think about this in terms of, well, nuclear war is going to destroy the earth. Or global warming is going to do it. Or an asteroid is going to hit it. Or maybe you're thinking about it in terms of, well, Revelation talks about it, Ezekiel talks about it, Daniel talks about it. I look at it in that perspective. But regardless of which perspective or which viewpoint you see it from, the reality is it's exactly the same. It's all going to end. There's going to be nothing left. And just like our life, we realize that this is a reality, this is a truth. And that's exactly where Peter starts, verse 7. He says, 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand." Now think about that. Peter didn't know anything about nuclear war. He didn't know anything about global warming. He didn't know, he may have known about asteroids hitting the earth, but maybe not. But he's looking at it 2,000 years ago, or approximately 2,000 years ago, and saying, the end of all things is at hand. And 2,000 years later, we're looking at the very same passage he wrote and realizing that if he was thinking that, we're way closer than he was. So I want you to think about the reality of saying, how does hope impact that truth, that we are mortal and that there is an end to all things? What we're going to see this morning is that hope helps us live in the light of the end of all things. Hope is going to help us wrestle with and live in light of that. Listen as we read through 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, and see what Peter says about this is how you live in light of that very first statement in verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. And be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Before we dive into this passage, I want to pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the reminder of our mortality, and the reminder that there is an end point to all that we see and all that we know, but that you are beyond that, you are eternal, and you have promised us that we, if we are prepared for the end of all things, that we will spend eternity with you. Lord, as we wrestle with an uncomfortable thought of our own mortality, of the end of the earth, of the end of creation, help us to be encouraged by the hope that you give us. And help us first and foremost to wrestle with whether we're prepared for the end of all things. And then if we are, what are we doing in light of the fact, of the light of this truth that we not only recognize humanly speaking, but scripturally? Lord, as we open up your word, may we not simply listen, may we not simply be entertained or enjoy the pictures, but may we wrestle with our response, and are we living in light of the end of all things, and how are we living? Lord, we thank you for you joining us. We know that you've promised where two or three are gathered, you are here. Lord, we have done our best to worship you this morning, not only with our words and our voices, but with our thoughts. And as we hear from your word, may we be listening for the prompting and conviction of your Holy Spirit through your word. May we be wrestling if we are, and be have a definitive answer to whether we are prepared, and then how we're living in light of the end of all things. We thank you for the honest reality that Peter wrestles with 2,000 years ago, and we think that's so far away, but for you that is just a moment in time, and you see things differently. Help us to view it from your perspective and then live in light of it. We thank you and praise you for all this through the name of Jesus Christ, who gives us the hope that sustains us. Amen. As we consider the idea of living in light of the end of all things, we need to start with the end of all things. So in living in light of the end, be prepared for it. But the end of all things is at hand. Peter just lays it out there as a fact. And he doesn't argue it. He just says, this is what the truth is. Now, what does Peter mean by the end of all things? Well, I suspect that his audience initially is thinking, well, I hope Peter's talking about the end of my suffering, the end of the persecution of Rome, and I can go back to living a normal life. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. They might be thinking the idea of Armageddon, and there were lots of myths and legends about the end of the world even back 2,000 years ago. I don't think he's talking about that either in that sense. What I believe Peter is thinking is not in terms of chronology, not in terms of history, not in terms of mythology, but in terms of redemption. He's looking at this from the picture and plan that God has for redemption. Not world history, the history of redemption. So you can look at this in a number of ways. This is from Answers in Genesis. They divide redemptive history into seven sections, all starting with C because they're really creative and they like alliteration. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and then consummation. Okay? You don't have to have seven. Here's one that does it in four. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And you can make it longer. You could add in things about the flood. You could add in things about the Exodus, about Abraham, about David, about the captivity in Babylon, the return, all these things. But the point is, of all of them, no matter how many you put in there, is that the last one is the only one that's left. Every other aspect of God's redemptive plan has happened, all except the last one, the return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the earth. That's it. That's what Peter's talking about. That's the last step. There's nothing else. There's no preparatory work that needs to happen. Everything is ready. The end of all things is at hand. God's redemptive plan is almost to the end. And so the question is, are you ready? Peter doesn't ask this. He assumes that people have wrestled with this question. So have you? Are you ready for the end of all things? Have you wrestled with the fact that if you die before the end of all things, or if you live through them and you are not saved, you're going to spend eternity in hell? You're not trusting in, well, I went to church. You're not trusting in, I was a member of a church, I gave to a church, I served at a church. My good outweighs my bad. I'm better than so-and-so. God lets everybody into heaven. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. The only way to be ready for the end of all things is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I read the Bible and I say, what does the Bible say about Jesus? This is who he is. God's perfect son who came, lived a perfect life in my place, died on the cross, not for what he did, but for what I did. And God says, if you accept that, if that's what you put your faith and trust in, you're not going to get what you deserve. You're going to get the grace of the fact that I have given what you deserve to Jesus Christ. Not your works, not your efforts, Jesus alone. Are you ready? Are you ready? If you can't answer yes to that question, the rest of what I'm going to talk about this morning doesn't matter to you. Because if the end of all things happens before I finish this morning, you're not going to experience heaven. You're going to experience hell. Now, if you say, yes, Pastor Brian, I'm ready, then the rest of the message applies to you. And the reality is, you're going to ask the question, if I'm ready, so what? Then what? What's next? Often, when we're ready, and when we think about the reality that the end of all things is at hand, we go to something like this. This is a chart of the end times. This is one of many. Now, there is an idea that when I am ready, that I'm looking at the end of all things and saying, when's it going to happen? When's this going to happen? What's this really mean in the Bible? And there is value in knowing what's happening, but there's a danger. John MacArthur reminds us of that when he says, Scripture does not call for overzealous eschatological end times extremism, date setting, undue preoccupation with or fascination about unrevealed details, unwise speculation about the relationship of current events to last things, or dropping out from society or shirking responsibility while passively waiting for his return. So the tendency is, when we talk about eschatology, end times, is that I get wrapped up in trying to figure out, well, what's happening in Ukraine? Where does that fit in eschatology? Or what's happening in Russia or Israel or China or Iran? And John MacArthur reminds us, that's not what God calls us to do. And that's not what Peter's going to say. Think about the end times. He says, live in light of the end times. And that's what we're going to talk about. So if we're prepared, we're not wrapped up in end times things, we're not ignorant, but we're not wrapped up in them, living in light of the end means pray the right way. That's the first instruction Peter's going to give us. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because this is true, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So how do we be serious? How should we pray if we are serious and watchful? Well, when we think of serious, we think of a guy that looks like this. Somebody who doesn't smile, who's always serious, looks like he's sucked on lemons all day, and he's just never happy. Nothing's enjoyable, nothing's fun. Now, we're not supposed to be flippant or irreverent in our prayers, but this is not what Peter wants us to think about or picture. To be serious means to have sound judgment. Have sound judgment. I have the right perspective. I'm living in light of the end of all things. I view and interpret situations in light of that and in light of Scripture. Circumstances, events are all filtered through a biblical lens, through the right lens. Some commentators argue that what Peter's saying is he's just listed in verse 3 these things that Caleb talked about last week. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Some commentators argue that that's the opposite of what it means to be serious, okay? But he didn't just say be serious, he says be watchful. Be watchful. Be on the lookout. That's what we think of. Now, I don't know, I grew up in a neighborhood where there happened to be an individual that usually knew exactly what every child was doing in the neighborhood all the time. And they kept track, and it wasn't my mom, so don't talk to my mom like that. But there was a neighborhood person who did that. That's, again, that's not really what Peter's saying. Pay attention and keep track of what everybody's doing. What he's saying is be sober. Be alert. Pay attention, but be ready. How many of you remember this slide from one of our first messages in 1 Peter? Gird up the loins of your mind. Peter's given the exact same instructions in a different way. Gird up the loins of your mind. So now let's put these two together. If we are to be sober and watchful when we pray, I want you to think about this. What is the number one thing you are asked to pray for on a regular basis? And don't say meals. That's not what I'm asking for. What's the number one thing? Physical needs. Okay, I'm going to tell you, you need to pray for them. We should pray for them. Jesus prayed for them. Give us this day our daily bread. Physical needs. We could add healing. We could add safety to those. But that tends to be where we stop. Those are not sober and watchful prayers. There is more to life than physical safety and physical needs and health. Our prayers need to be in the light of the end of all things is near. That means we pray about what's most important. That's first and foremost salvation. If we have someone we know that's not saved, we're praying for their salvation. And we're looking for opportunities to share the gospel. If they are saved, then what? Do we just stop? Well, their spiritual needs are met. No. Spiritual needs are more important than physical needs. When someone's going through a trial or a health issue, yes, pray for their healing, but pray for their spiritual growth. Pray for them to be salt and light to those they come in contact with. Pray for that they have the opportunity to share the gospel, that their hope and faith is not in whether they get healed or not, or whether the cancer is cured, but in God. When's the last time you and I prayed for the spiritual needs of our spouse? When's the last time we prayed for the spiritual needs of our children? When's the last time we prayed for the spiritual needs of our family? When's the last time we prayed for the spiritual needs of people in our church? Yes, salvation, But then it doesn't stop there. How serious and watchful are your prayers, are my prayers? How serious and watchful are our prayers? Who is God reminding you of right now that they have a spiritual need that you should be praying for? Or that means also when we share needs, we share spiritual needs. We go beyond the comfort level and we say, hey, I have a spiritual need. Now, maybe you're not ready for that. You have a spiritual unspoken need. Great. Start there, but share something beyond the physical and pray for more than just the physical. Pray for it, but pray for more than that. How serious and watchful are our prayers? Living in light of the end. There's an opportunity to do that. The slide was supposed to remind me. There's an opportunity to pray beyond the physical right over here after the service. I invite you to be part of that if you can. Living in light of the end. Love others fervently. Love others fervently. Chapter 4. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. So the next four points are going to relate to either the one anothering series or the identity series. And I'm going to encourage you at different points, if you're wrestling with it or you're thinking about that, go back to those series and that particular message. Not because Pastor Brian's so great at preaching and teaching, but we in depth look at God's instructions and what God's word says about these different points, and I don't have time to do it here. Love others fervently. We looked at 1 John chapter 3 for the one anothering series about loving one another, and we said it was the first one and the one that's given most often. And we gave it from God's perspective, but not on God's perspective. Well, I feel this way, or I think this way. We gave it in perspective of God's action. For God so loved the world that he felt good for us. He felt bad for us. He thought we needed help. No. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's an action. Love is an action. It's not to say that feelings and thoughts are not important, but actions are more important because they demonstrate what I truly think and what I truly believe. Loving others, we said in that message, means meeting the needs of real people sacrificially. Meeting the needs of real people sacrificially. So, but Peter here doesn't say, love one another. He adds, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Let's talk about that word fervent for a second. It is exerting maximum effort, like the Olympic weightlifter lifting hundreds and hundreds of pounds above his head. Now, there might be one or two of you that could do this, but I'm guessing the majority of us could not. So this isn't a great example because it doesn't relate to us. Here's a little one more serious. Straining with every ounce of effort to get that jar open because it won't open. Okay? That's what we're thinking when we're talking about love others fervently. All right. Maybe, guys, this is a little bit more of your wheelhouse. The idea of putting in the effort and including getting so much length on your ratchet that you have more leverage to break that bolt free. But here's one we can all relate to. Making sure you only have to make one trip from the car to the house when you get groceries and Walmart. You put in maximum effort to make one trip and one trip only. Here's the reality. You're going to have to go to the grocery store again, right? You're going to have to go to Walmart again. You're going to have to do it again. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. That it's not just, well, I do it once and I'm done. I break that bolt free and I'm done. I open that jar, I'm done. I make one trip from the car, I'm done. It's persistent. It's ongoing. Loving one another is an ongoing action. This is how I'm supposed to interact with others, starting with people in my church. Others, one anothering, it starts in the church. Love is an action. It is not theoretical or abstract, but it involves very real people. Love is an action, not theoretical, not abstract. It involves very real people. Now, here's the reality when we interact with others. We have two sinful people involved in something, a conversation, a relationship, an interaction. There is going to be sin. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be problems. And one or both people are going to act or react sinfully. Okay? We need to just simply accept that that is a reality. When we get two sinful people in there in a relationship, even when it's a husband and wife, there's going to be conflict, there's going to be problems. And so we need to be ready. Be ready to love them and forgive them. Give them grace. Like putting forth the effort, the maximum effort to love, we're going to have to do this over and over and over again because there are two sinful people involved. The man, Peter, who's writing this, went to ask Jesus, after he talked about forgiving brothers and how you do that in Matthew 18, Peter says, I need to have a question answered. So he goes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. You might be wondering why Peter chose the seven. Well, he's thinking, the rabbis taught me three was the maximum. After the third time, I don't have to forgive. So he's like, all right, I got this. I'm going to double it and add one for extra measure, and Jesus is just going to be so impressed that I said seven rather than three. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now we do the math, that's 490 times. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, Peter, your seven is way too small. You just need to look at this and say, as many times as necessary, I'm going to grant forgiveness. I'm going to give grace, just like God has done for me. But I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Peter doesn't go back to Matthew 18 and say, when you are offended or when someone is offended, you go and talk to them. He says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, this was part of our One Another series when we talked about forgiveness. Letting love cover sin. This does not mean this. It does not pick up the rug and sweep it under the rug and put all sorts of stuff under there and say, well, I've dealt with it. It's done. I'm going to let love cover it. Love is not the rug, okay? That's not what this means. It does not mean overlook and forget and pretend it didn't happen or simply sweep it under the rug and don't deal with it. When we talk about love covering sin, it does mean overlooking, but overlooking a personal insult or harm and forgiving, pardoning that person, giving them grace, letting love cover it is the same as saying, I forgive you. Letting love cover it is the same as saying, I forgive you. It means I let love cover it, and that means biblical forgiveness applies. And here's what biblical forgiveness comes down to. Four statements. I will not dwell on it. When I've either said I'm going to let love cover it or I say I forgive you, then it's done. We talked about this phrase, like it never even happened in the Forgiving One Another series message. That's what we're talking about. It's not going to come up again. I don't dwell on the offense. I will not use it against you in the future. Meaning if I have future interactions with you, future conversations, that does not color, does not taint, does not impact them. It's done. It's forgiven. The same way God forgives you. I will not bring it up again to you or to anyone else. You ever been around someone who likes to rehearse the past, not in the sense of the good old days, but in the sense of what people have failed, where they have harmed them, where they have hurt them? If you've said, I forgive you, or you're saying, I'm let love cover it, that doesn't apply. It doesn't come up in conversations with myself or with anyone else. I will not let it hinder my personal relationship, our personal relationship, excuse me. That means when I interact with you again, I treat you like it never even happened. It does not color, it does not temper, it does not impact my conversations, my interactions with you. That's what it means when Peter's saying, let love cover it. And by the way, he doesn't say, let love cover sin, singular. He says sins, and then he says multitude of sins. Wayne Grudem helps us wrestle with this when he says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, and even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. And I love this statement he closes this with, to Satan's perverse delight. Do you realize that if Satan can accomplish this in our midst, in any church's midst, he's one in the sense that God the Son prayed for the unity of believers the night before he went to the cross. That was his greatest desire, that we would have the same unity that he and his Father had. And so if we don't have unity, that prayer is not being answered, and Satan is enjoying it. Now, I would argue, and I argued in the Forgive One Another sermon, that most, if not a lot, if not most things should have this kind of approach. I don't need to go through Matthew 18 for every little thing. In fact, I would argue we shouldn't. That is not the approach. Because if we do, then we look petty. And we are petty. And frankly, if every little offense that anyone ever said or did to me, I approached it that way, that would consume a huge amount of my time, and I wouldn't be living in light of the end. Letting love cover it is forgiveness, like it never even happened. So if I'm going to say, I'm not going to go to that person and address it, I'm going to let love cover it, it means I am forgiving them for whatever they said or did. Is this how you and I are living? Striving, straining, maximum effort to love one another, but not just love, love fervently, and let love cover offenses. Are we quick to take offense? Are we quick not to forgive? Are we quick to demand rather than let love cover? Now, maybe with you or with me, it's not in general, but there's that one person or there's a couple people that, man, I just can't. I just can't let love cover it. I can't even forgive them if they ask. Are there people, or one person in particular, that we are less willing to forgive and less willing to give grace to? Now, right about now, you're having a question. And if I'd let you, some of you would actually raise your hand or just shout out the question. When do I not let love cover it? Something along those lines. Where's the line? If I'm on this side of the line, let love cover it. If I step that toe over the line, nope, I go Matthew 18. Well, I'm going to give you an answer, and you're not going to like it. I cannot point you to a specific verse where God says, here's the line. If they do A, let love cover it. If they do B, no. Follow Matthew 18. The Bible doesn't give us that instruction. It simply says, let love cover it, and if it can't, then follow Matthew 18. So this is a wisdom issue. It's a maturity issue. It means I look at the situation, the circumstance, the offense that has taken place, and I pray about it. I wrestle with what God's word says about it. I think about and listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction and guidance in my life. I may even go to someone and ask counsel without gossiping. Okay? And then I make the decision. Once I make the decision, if I'm going to follow Matthew 18, then I need to follow it. If I'm going to say, let love cover it, then it's done. It's over with. Here's what I can tell you from my own personal life. As the older I've gotten and the more I've walked with God, the more I've matured in my walk with Him, the easier it is to let love cover it. Not because I'm so great, because I'm so wonderful, but because I recognize that I'm way over here on the other side of the line, and I have done so many things that God continues to forgive me for, and what they've done in comparison is minimal. Let love cover it. Where do you and I need to do that more? And not just simply say that, but do those four instructions. Not biblical forgiveness. Living light of the end. Be hospitable to others. We talked about this. Be hospitable to one another. We actually talked about this verse in our One Another series. And it is much bigger than what we normally think of in American hospitality. Okay? We think of having someone over to dinner. And that's a part of it, having someone over for a meal. But simply by the word, Peter says, when he says be hospitable, here's what he's saying. The word in Greek is philoxenos. Caleb, this will be on the quiz for staff meeting tomorrow. Philoxenos, I'm going to help you all out. Philoxenos is a compound Greek word. Philos means friend. It's a noun. Phileo means to love someone in a brotherly way. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. The first half is brotherly love, or loving someone in a brotherly way. Kainos, stranger, that's the noun. Kinizo, receive a stranger. So what Peter's saying is, we are to love strangers, or love receiving strangers. Okay? Hospitality, here and in the New Testament talks about loving strangers. Simply by this word, we recognize that's more than a meal with friends or people I already know or people I already like. Loving strangers beyond, extends, expands beyond our thinking of hospitality, beyond our circle of friends, beyond our church, beyond people I already know. We talked about a stranger in the being hospitable to one another series. And what we said was a stranger is someone who is different than us. First of all, we don't know them. And then the context of where strangers used throughout the New Testament brings in the idea that they're different culturally. They're different ethnically. They're from a different place. They may be different financially. They may be richer than us. They may be poorer than us. Today we could add things like they're different in their sexual orientation. We would say that's sin, but they're different from us. But we're supposed to love them because God loves them and God loved us. In light of this, our church, People's Baptist Church, should be more welcoming to people who are different than us, who people we don't know, than any other organization, any other group, any other meeting. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. That means I'm not muttering under my breath. I'm not grudgingly doing it. Well, I got to do this because Peter said and Pastor said and without complaining, without even rehearsing those kind of things in our mind. My face doesn't look like this when I think about hospitality to people I don't know or people who are different. People who I don't maybe like because they're different. They're not like me. My first reaction to say them is they look different. They are different. They may be weird. I might even think or say the word they're odd. I don't know them. How do I know if I like them? I don't want to know them. Really, Peter? Really, God? You really want me to do this to people I don't know, who are people who are different, people who aren't like me? Yes. And it's not easy. That's why Peter says, without grumbling. He knows our thoughts. He knows how he thinks about it. Not only should our church be more welcoming than any other place or group, we should be more welcoming and to strangers, to people who are different than any other kind of people. Does this describe us? I think it does, but there's absolutely areas we can grow in it as individuals and as a church. To live in light of the end, Peter says, minister to others. Minister to others. Jump to verse 10. As each of us has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In our identity series, we had a sermon entitled, I Am Gifted, okay? And we talked about our gifts, and we do not have time to go into in depth about spiritual gifts here. So I encourage you again to go back and think about that as a primer. We spent an entire Sunday morning talking about spiritual gifts. But the key takeaway is this. These gifts are given to us by the grace of God. We don't earn them. We don't deserve them. They're given to us by the grace of God. And if you look at the New Testament, they are proof, by the way, because when a king would capture a town or a nation and he would come back home, he would give gifts to the soldiers and to the people at home. That's proof that Jesus conquered the grave and did what he said he did because we have these spiritual gifts. They are given by God's grace, and they're given to build up others, to encourage others, to help our church function the way God intended. We also looked at serving one another as part of our One Another series. And we summarize it as saying, choosing to sacrifice in order to meet the needs of another person. And again, we went in depth about what that could look like and examples of that. But here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to pull way back, and I'm going to give you a very simple, very direct, very easy way to minister to others. Two words. Show up. Show up. Chris Holly organized the tree cutting. Imagine if it was just him and Micah yesterday. There'd still be trees laying all over the yard because people showed up, the work got done. But I want to pull back even farther. I'm not even going to ask you to do work. I'm going to say show up. The bare minimum, the easy thing to do in order to meet the needs of others is show up. Show up at 10:30 Sunday morning. Show up at 10:30 Sunday morning. As I was wrestling with how to prepare this, and interestingly, one of the things I started with the deacons this meeting was, we looked at the previous sermon, which was Caleb's, not intentionally to pick on Caleb, but that's just the way it worked out. And then we looked at this message. And so I'm wrestling with how to describe what I mean by to minister to one another in a very simple, practical way that you can do no matter what gift you have. No matter if you have the gift of teaching, preaching, administration, helps, giving, mercy, whatever it is. This applies to all of us. And as I was wrestling through that this week, an email came in from one of the blogs I follow. It's put out by Tom Rainier as churchanswers.com. And they listed four types of church members, not church attenders, church members. Here they are. Four categories: frequency of attendance, estimated percent of the church members. And this was not from a survey of church members, but from conversations with pastors and leaders. Core, 3 to 4 times a month. That's 30%. That means 70% of the average church is not here 3 to 4 times a month. Marginal, 1 to 2 times a month. That's only 25%. Fading, 4 to 10 times a year. That's 25%. And they put a note in here by fading. These people are on their way out, meaning not on their way out to go to another church. They're on their way out from church altogether. And then you have the cultural, what I refer to as C&E Christians, Christmas and Easter. Here's what I want to challenge you. This was given, and they specifically said this was given, and you're thinking, well, 3 to 4 times a month, those are leadership positions. Nope. All positions. Whether you're a new member or whether you're an old member, it doesn't matter. Where are you on this chart? And you think, well, I'm not a leader. It doesn't matter. You guys all notice when Ethan's not here, right? We love Ethan. He does a great job. But we all notice when he's not here. You all notice when my wife isn't here to lead, or Dawn isn't here to lead, or another worship team member isn't here to lead on their normal Sunday. You notice when I'm not here if Caleb's not here. But you think, well, I'm not up front. It doesn't matter. No one notices. Incorrect. They notice. They notice and they learn. They watch you and they learn and say, well, if church isn't that important to that person, it's not important to me. I don't need to be here that often. They're not here that often. You ever heard the old adage, children learn or catch more than they, or, sorry, I got to say it right. What children, and when the way that children learn is that they more is caught than taught. That's the same with church attendance. I can sit up here and tell you it's important, but you're going to look around and say, well, it's not important to so-and-so. It's not important to so-and-so. This is really not important. Pastor has to say that. He gets paid to say that. They learn from our example. Parents, grandparents, your children, your grandchildren are learning from your example. What if instead they learned that God is so important that I set aside Sunday mornings for him? Nothing else interrupts that unless it is an emergency or unless I cannot change it. Now again, this can turn into legalism, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that God is so important that you want to be with his people on Sunday morning worshiping together because you know that it will help you get through the week and will encourage you because so-and-so is there. And you recognize they're in the midst of fighting cancer and they're here. They're in the midst of, they don't have a job and they're here. They have a busy life with multiple kids and they're going all directions, but they said this is most important on a Sunday morning. Amen. I'm going to give you two examples, and I apologize, honey, I didn't talk to you about this because I just thought of it. I usually try to talk to my family before I use them as examples. It's a positive one. My wife was, you guys all know what she's gone through the past couple of weeks. So after a week plus of being on liquid diet only, she has no energy. And I told her to stay home last week. Where was she last week? Yeah, not. She would have been here if it was Dawn's month to lead, by the way. I want to make that clear. Because that's her heart. This is important. She wants to be here. She wants to be encouraged. The other example I want to share with you is, obviously, we have a pretty expansive connections with different churches throughout the country, and I want to share one from someone I was talking to. This is not this church. I want to be clear. That there was an older, a couple that retired, both husband and wife, their kids were gone, and they decided they were going to buy an RV. Great. They had the money. They didn't go into debt. But then, well, I got to be away this weekend. I got to be away this weekend. I got to be away this weekend. And They weren't leaders. They were just regular attenders. They had been faithful. And the thought was in their minds, well, it's not a big deal. But then other couples of their age and their life situation saw that and said, well, I want to do that too. And so they started going as a group. Then it extended to young families with kids. People see what we do, and they catch what we do more than what we say. What if we chose to do the simplest thing and be consistent and be committed here? Sunday mornings is important. Now, maybe you're in that category where you're here 3 to 4 times a month. And I would challenge you, then the next step for you is Sunday school if you're not there, small group, evening service if you're not there, then serving. But start by saying, God is important and I want to worship him with my church body. What if people saw us as a positive example to follow? Now, because we're prepared, Peter has told us this is how you need to live. And we've seen what were some of the things we're supposed to do. But here, he doesn't talk about motivation. Now, we've defined it in terms of the hope that drives us because of the gospel. But Peter's going to add another layer of motivation. And that is, he says, show up and strive to bring glory to God. Strive to bring glory to God. Verse 11. In all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's the reality. This is Peter's version of what we're more commonly seen as what Paul says. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We do not live the way Peter's describing, the way we've looked at this morning, so that we can be prepared or become more prepared or to ensure that we don't lose our preparation. Jesus Christ took care of that. That does not change. If you put your faith and trust in him, there is no changing that. He says, I cannot, my Father has you in his hand. He cannot lose you. We don't do it to get. We do it because of what we've already been given. We live this way not for the hope, but because of the hope. Because of what we've been given, we are so amazed, so blown away that of all that God has forgiven us, that the reality is we look at that and say, I don't deserve that. I'm so amazed by that. What can I do in response? I want to be so grateful, so full of thankfulness and praise for God that everything I do, I want to point to him. That's what I want. Everything I do should point to him. It should bring him glory. My glory, my purpose is to bring glory to my Lord and Savior. Do we strive to live so that God gets the glory in all things? Not in some things, not in certain things, not in the things I like. In all things, big things, little things, hard things, easy things. I feel like I should sing the Oscar Mayer song right now, but I'm not going to go there. But the idea that when I'm changing that kid's diaper, I'm doing it to the glory of God. When I'm picking up toys after and helping my toddler learn his ABCs, I'm doing that for the glory of God. When I'm doing laundry, I'm doing it for the glory of God. When I go to work and it's struggling and I'm frustrated and my boss isn't fair, I'm not working for him, I'm working for the glory of God. In those everyday, mundane, hard things, but also in the fun things. When I have time with my family and when we're enjoying each other, it's for the glory of God. When I have that unexpected call that the doctor says, the tests are positive and you have cancer, that's for the glory of God, and I'm going to live in light of that. Do you and I strive to live so that God may be glorified in all things? Hope helps us live in the light of the end of all things. And first of all, you need to be ready. Are you ready? If you're not, that's where you need to start. You need to get that straightened out today. Okay, because the end of all things could be today. God doesn't give us a timetable, but he says everything else is ready. Now, if you're ready, avoid the temptation to be preoccupied with that chart or your other chart. Yes, understand what's coming, but live in light of it. Live in light of it. Love one another fervently. Loving and other people involves action. It involves very real people who are sinners just like you and just like me. And then that means also when that sin comes into play in our relationship, as much as I can, I let love cover it like it never even happened. And I'm hospitable. I'm loving strangers who are different, who are odd, who I may not like or who I feel uncomfortable with, but I'm loving them because I know the end of all things is near and they need to hear the gospel. And then I'm committed to ministering, to serving people, using my gifts where God has placed me, serving in that church, but doing the most basic thing, faithfully being committed to showing up. And by your example, showing that this is important to me, this is important to my family, and I want you to see that, and I want you to know that no matter what I'm wrestling with, this is a priority for us because God is important. And then I strive, not so that I get the glory, not so that I can be more prepared, but that God may be glorified in all things. Are you and I ready for the end of all things? For many of you, I know the answer is yes, and that's exciting, and I celebrate that, and I praise God for that. How are you living? How am I living? What has God said to you that you heard this morning and saying, that's where you need to grow in living in the light of the end of all things? That's where you need to grow and change, not so that you're more prepared, but because you're celebrating what God has already done in your life. Are we prepared for the end of all things? If we are, are we living like it, and are we living so that God gets the glory in all things? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge this morning to have an eternal perspective. Lord, it's so easy to have a temporal human perspective. It's so easy to forget what's most important. Lord, I know that you challenged me as I prepared, even as the deacons and I work through this together, parts of this. Lord, help us not to forget as we walk out the door where you've spoken to us. Lord, first and foremost, if there's anyone here that is not prepared, that they would prepare today, they would get that fixed, they would get that dealt with today, and then they would begin living in light of that the end of all things is near. For all of us that are prepared, I thank you, I praise you that you have given us that grace and opened our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the truth. Lord, help us live in light of it, not for our desires, not for temporal things, but that we would be living with an eternal perspective and that we would be doing what Peter challenged us to do this morning, but also that we would be driven by the hope that we have and giving you the glory in all things because of it. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.